We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. As I was looking at this and thinking about this, I wanted to bring another message to you related to Hebrews 6, but not in that text of Scripture. As you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to the words of this song we sang, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Specifically, in the 7th verse, it said, Oh, let the dead now hear Thy voice. Hear the voice of the Son of God. What is that voice? Well, it's His voice. It's what He says. But what voice, what words are those the Lord Jesus Christ now speaks? The only words we have from Him. It's the gospel. It's the voice of Christ in the gospel, or we could say this, the gospel is the voice of Christ. That's how intimately connected the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:24 there that the day is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. But while you're looking at Hebrews 6, I want to read that to you. And I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of other points here. And then we'll get into the message for the day. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to read from verse 3 through verse 4, or actually verse 6. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 3, And this will we do, going on, leaving those principal things of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and moving on to the substantive things, the New Covenant in Christ's blood. This will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. There's a couple of points to be made here at the outset. First of all, that those who do these things, who fall away, they fall away permanently. Therefore, they could never have been Christ's sheep, because the Lord's people never fall away. That's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing is, when you look at these things, the impossible for those who were, and all that follows, let me list them for you. Once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All those things sound just like what we do when we believe. How can we divide between these things and the truth? Well, we may or may not be able to rightly divide these things. Well, what if you can't then? What if you can't divide them rightly? What if you can't discern whether or not these things pertain to you as they do to these who fall away? How will I then know if I can know that I've been chosen and purchased and given life from God? Remember who the one that gave these words is the one who divides the hearts, who searches the hearts and tries the inward parts of us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, His judgments are true and right, aren't they? So we have to go to Him who judges us to look and find in Him our salvation. And that's the message here. You may not, and I may not be able to separate these things in the sense of this is what a false believer, a false professor believes and yet falls away from that which we believe, which is true. I think we can, to some extent. But ultimately, we're going to take it back to the Lord, aren't we? Say, Lord, I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God I love, just like those Israelites we read about in Judges chapter 10. And so we come to Him for the salvation we need. So those are the first observations I want to make here, to direct your hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John, the epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, I want to read these verses with you too, also as an introduction. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, Little children, it is the last time. Even when the apostle John was writing, he said, This is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist should come, Now, the word anti, the first part of the word antichrist, means in opposition to and in the place of Christ. Antichrist is the one who comes pretending to be Christ and occupying the place that only Christ should occupy in the congregation, the gathered people of God. And he makes as if himself is God. He said, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. We've often heard, well, there's going to be this beast and there's going to be a mark of the beast and all this stuff. But the Apostle John helps us understand that there's not just one man, but there are many Antichrists, because it's the spirit of the devil that works in the children of disobedience that opposes Christ, and that's what we have to be concerned with. And what is it, how is it that these who stand in that place and oppose Christ do? What do they do that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's read on. He says, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That sounds like Hebrews 6, doesn't it? They fall away and they never return. There are those who professed Christ in John, the Apostle John's day, but they went out from the body of Christ. They departed from what? From Christ and his gospel. Because the opposition, that which pretends to be Christ and stands in the place of Christ, opposes the truth of his salvation. This is the issue. This is the point at which they attack. It's the justification God gives his people because of the righteousness of his Son, the cleansing of their sin because of his shed blood alone, given to us, made known to us by God-given faith. That's where they attack. They add works to that. They say it wasn't effective. You have to do your part. You have to complete the equation. You have to do things like just say, I believe Jesus, when you don't know Jesus. Those are the things that men do. There's one prominent evangelical ministry in the United States, and they say to be born again, you have to want to turn from your sins. That's it. That's the conditions you have to meet, and that's the way you make it happen. But this is Antichrist. This is opposing the truth of the gospel that Christ alone accomplished our salvation. Let's go on. Verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One that you, and you know all things. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I know all things. But no, you do know all things. Well, how can you say that you know all things if you don't really know everything? Because all things are known. All that is the will of God is known in the gospel. And we know the gospel, don't we? We've been persuaded of that. This is the eternal purpose of God in Christ. We know that, don't we? We know how God saves sinners. We know the glory of God. We know all things, therefore, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. This is what we're talking about, that he came and accomplished God's will for his people. He, that one who denies Christ, is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. So everyone who denies the Father and the Son is what? Antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What is it that abides in us? The truth of our salvation. We abide in Christ, believing, holding to Christ. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. This is the way Satan works. He tries to tempt us and seduce us away from Christ, away from the onlyness, the singularity, and the simplicity that's in Christ. You need more. No, you don't. Christ is enough. He's all. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him the Spirit of God, we've received it from Christ, abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So we abide in him by the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, which is given to us by the Spirit of God. Verse 28, and now, little children, do what? Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The only way we can have confidence and not be ashamed before Christ at his coming is what? If we're found in him. The gospel teaches this to us. So we believe him. We look to him. Now, I give you those things as background to Hebrews chapter 6. Consider those things seriously, but turn with me now, because I want to spend some time in the book of Luke chapter 8. Because in Hebrews 6, people who fell away, that did not abide in Christ, that did not stay with the truth of the gospel, but turned in their hearts to deny Christ and forsake him and to teach the heresies that would oppose Christ and the Father and our salvation, those people proved themselves to be reprobate. They apostatized. Those are the words. To be reprobate is to be without salvation. To apostatize is to turn away from Christ permanently. And this is what happens when we're left to ourselves. When we're left to ourselves, what will we do? All of us, if we are left to ourselves, all of us, without exception, will turn from God. We read that in Judges chapter 10, didn't we? The Israelites, they all turned. They served other gods. So look at Luke chapter 8 here. The Lord Jesus gives a parable. And the parable is parallel to Hebrews chapter 6. Because in this parable we see four different kinds of ground that have to do with four different kinds of hearts. In other words, this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ describes the differences in men and women and boys and girls, what we are by nature, and the difference that God, by his grace, makes in us. So let's read this together in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4, going through verse 15. And when much people were gathered together, and there came to him, out of every city, he spake by a parable. He said this, a sower here means someone who plants seed, prepares the ground and plants the seed. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. And the fowls, the birds of the air, devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, because the seed germinated and began to grow, but as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorn sprang up with it and choked it. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when Jesus had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit unto patience. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've ever read this text of Scripture, it has given me great concern. Because I wonder, how is it that I could be anything but these first of the three grounds here. I want to bring some of Scripture to bear on this particular parable, the Lord Jesus and his explanation of it. And so there's really one seed here, one seed. What was that seed? The Word of God. Who sows it? The Lord Jesus Christ, called the Son of Man. And what are the four different grounds? Those are the hearts of men. Those are people who hear the word, hear what Christ has said. That's why I said this parallels Hebrews chapter 6. They were once enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Sounds like they've got the truth, doesn't it? So the main point of this parable is this. Now, I want you to understand these things clearly so that, like me and you both, we will find all of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and not look to ourselves. The main point is the difference between hearing the gospel with a natural heart, that heart we're born with, in contrast to hearing the gospel of Christ in a heart opened by the Lord. Now, if we don't understand anything else, if we just get that, it'll help put the whole thing in proper perspective here. Notice how in the parable, God's word comes to us and shakes us. It causes us concern. We know ourselves to be prone to be like the first three grounds, don't we? This is me. It describes me. The seed that fell by the wayside, the hard ground, and the birds of the air came and took it. The devil came and took the word before it could spring up. What power do I have against the devil? How many times does it seem I've heard the word of God and it had no effect on me? And the second ground was like the seed that fell on the rock and it didn't have any earth, but it sprung up. It sprouted, and the sun immediately blistered the roots, and it withered away. It couldn't bear any fruit. How often do you think that could be me? With no root, no true root in me. Or the third ground. It sprung up among weeds, thorns, that choked the seed after it sprung up, and it could bear no fruit. And how often do you think the cares of this world are going to choke out the life of God in me, and I could bear no fruit to God? Can you identify with those? I can. And who of us can look at ourselves and say, I have an honest and good heart? I can find myself in the first three. I have trouble finding myself in the fourth, don't you? This is why the Word of God comes and shakes us up, just like it did in Hebrews 6. So the main point of this parable, as I said, is the difference between hearing the gospel with our natural heart, without spiritual ears. Jesus said, him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Or in contrast to hearing the gospel of Christ in a heart the Lord opens, as he did Lydia's heart and so many other places. So Jesus taught by parables. And this parable is one. In this parable, there's only one type of seed. It's just one gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't sow different gospels. He sows one gospel. But there were four different grounds, and so he explained the ground. In the parable, the seed, again, is the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 25 said, this is the word which by the gospel, _, is preached unto you. How do we know the message? How do we know the truth of God's word? How can we know? How can we understand it if God doesn't reveal it? And how has he revealed it? This is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, he sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel that explains God's word. That's the gospel that is the seed Christ sows. And that's the gospel we must receive. That's the only gospel that produces fruit to God. Now, there are four lessons here in this parable. And let's see if we can get these lessons and keep them in mind. First, as we examine this scripture, here's the first lesson. First, God is sovereign in salvation. Some have ears to hear. Some do not. To some, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And to others, it is not given. What can you say about that? It means that we're in the hands and at the mercy of God, doesn't it? Now, this is the way it is. This is the way that it is. There's no sense in beating your head against an immovable truth. God is in control. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verse 16. Many are called. The seed went out all over. Few were chosen. What does that mean? How can I get myself chosen? You don't contribute here. You're passive in this. You are a recipient of grace. You ruined yourself. But there's only one hope. It's in the sovereign Lord. That's the first thing. God is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in providence too, by the way. No one rules over men. No one rules in a home. And no one acts in this world apart from God's overarching sovereign will. Everything is done according to His will. Everything. What does that cause us to do? We better go to the sovereign. With God, nothing is impossible. So the second lesson is this. All men, by nature, what we are naturally, are described by the first three grounds. When we hear God's warnings, our natural response is to try to find ourselves as those that are not in danger. I want to find myself on the good ground, don't you? Every time I've heard this sermon before, I try to find myself over here and not over there. But grace teaches us otherwise. Because we are all described in our natural condition by these first three grounds that did not bear fruit, therefore, what do we know? God alone must make the difference in salvation. The difference is the gospel applied to our hearts by the sower who not only casts the seed in, but plows the heart to receive it. We ought therefore to react with a cry from our heart of our sinful condition, that we are cursed, bitten, and dying without remedy, and cry to the one who alone can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, by an all-sufficient salvation that's in Himself alone, save even to the uttermost. So that's the second lesson, that by nature we are all described in the first three grounds. And the third one is this. And this is where the light begins to shine very brightly in a warm and glowing way. The gospel is good news to sinners. Only those who hear the gospel as sinners are themselves fruit. God bears, and they bear fruit because they are sinners. And here's a truth. I've heard it from others. I didn't make it up myself, but it's so true, and it's worth repeating. It's not your sin that will keep you out of heaven. It's not your sin that will keep you from God. It is your righteousness. It is this attitude of indifference because I don't need salvation, because I'm not a sinner. Or this attitude that I bring to God something that He can value. He finds me good and therefore He blesses me. All these attitudes will leave us outside of the kingdom of God. But it's the one who knows himself to be in the first three grounds, helpless against the devil, helpless against his own lusts, he bearing no root in himself, and subject to perish, and deservedly so. To that man, the gospel is good news. And so I want to go on to the fourth lesson here before we get into the details. The fourth lesson is this to keep in mind. So the third lesson is the gospel is good news to sinners. And the fourth lesson is this, that fruit is the work of God's Spirit. It's not our work. We don't produce fruit. We didn't produce faith, did we? And fruit springs from faith. And God is the one who does both. He gives us faith and He produces the fruit. Fruit is never the byproduct of man's nature, not his natural nature, not of man's efforts, not his natural efforts. Fruit to God are those who are saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And fruit in them is God's Spirit given to them that produces life and faith. And fruit to God is the heart-born outward love of a believing sinner for his God and Savior, willingly submitting and gladly trusting his Master in all of his word, in all of his providence, for all of his salvation, so that he is a humbled person, humbled, brought low, made contrite, like a horse, broken. He gladly submits to his Master. That's what the work of God does in the heart of it. That's the fruit of God. Now, let's talk about this first lesson here. God is sovereign in salvation. Consider the sovereignty of God in salvation. Christ revealed his parable to his disciples. He did not reveal it to everybody. He didn't explain this parable to everybody. He did here in Scripture to us. In the same way, God has mercy on whom he will. Romans chapter 9, verse 15 says it. He saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God which showeth mercy. It's not your striving. It's God's mercy that saves you. Amen. Not all men have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. And he gives it only because of his own free and sovereign grace. Jonah suffered a hard lesson because of his disobedience to God. Remember? He would not go to Nineveh. He would not preach. He learned this lesson from God in his affliction, and it was a saving, a saving lesson. He learned it in the whale's belly. The lesson God taught him was the lesson of his sovereign mercy. That fruit was God's doing. It was fruit to God because Jonah expressed the truth of God and of Christ and of salvation by him alone. He cried in his prayer, he said, salvation is of the Lord. That's when he was humbled. That's when he was brought low. That's when he saw Christ. And that's when he abandoned everything else in his salvation, but to the Lord. That was the evidence of a good ground right there. While he was in the whale's belly because of his sin, when he was utterly unable to deliver himself, there and then God saved him. And God always saves that way. So salvation is of the Lord. I know I am a sinner, and I know I am helpless to amend, to propitiate God's justice and wrath. God saves sovereignly, or he doesn't save at all. I cannot be saved unless God saves me by his will, because of his work done in Christ and by Christ alone, and because he keeps me in Christ. Christ alone is not only the propitiation for my sins, but he is the savior of my soul from first to last. Faith that saves is faith in Christ alone. And this gift is the gift of God. He keeps it. He keeps that faith that he gives. He increases it. And this faith that he gives is the foundation from which all fruit comes. When the Bible says salvation is of the Lord, it means that salvation is by our triune God. God the Father chose us. And he chose that he would save us before the world began. And the Son of God laid his life down. And the Spirit of God raises us to life by a look at the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider these four hearers one by one. Remember them? The second thing in this parable that we saw was that there were four different grounds. The first three grounds represent all men by nature. That's the second lesson. The first lesson, God is sovereign in salvation, in creation, in providence. The second lesson is that the first three grounds represent me and you by nature, what we are in ourselves, without saving grace. Apart from saving grace, we will not hear the gospel. We won't. We refuse it. We find no good. We twist it to make God to be unjust. We twist it to make God to be unjust and ourselves to be profitable, worthy of saving. Somehow we have to contribute. We have to make it happen. We do our part, then God will do his part. All this is the false religion of today. And every day, throughout time, even in the Apostle John's day, Antichrist now and is come. And yet this fourth ground, those are the first three grounds. The fourth ground teaches us that God makes a difference by causing some of us, by his mercy, and I trust all of you, to look to Christ alone. You might think, well, that seems so arrogant when you say some of us. You're setting yourself apart from others. No, I'm not. I'm exactly every bit as deserving of hell as you are, as anyone is, as the worst of sinners. No different. It doesn't matter what your station in life is. I consider that probably to be better than mine. It doesn't matter what race you are, what your family is. Doesn't all those, your location, it doesn't matter. I'm no different than you. The Lord makes the difference. He had to make the difference, or he would have to condemn me. He's just. He would have to condemn me if he didn't find a way for his own glory, for his own name's sake, to save me when I deserved everything but salvation. So it's not a matter of arrogance. It's a matter of glory to God. Now, unless Christ puts the gospel in us and keeps the gospel in our heart, what will happen when we hear the gospel? The devil's going to take it away. The devil is stronger than we are, but Christ is stronger than he is. That's what we believe. As a sinner, this is our only hope. Yes, the devil is stronger than me. The Lord Jesus, you're stronger than he is. We're foolish. We're without understanding. And unless the Lord give us light, we will perish. If he doesn't prepare our hearts, if he doesn't put a root in us that's in him through faith, then we will have no root and we will bear no fruit. And then the second hearer. Remember him? He was the wayside hearer. Notice how this one on whom the seed fell, and the devil came and took it away. Consider this one. Why does it happen? Jesus said he didn't have any understanding. He hears the word, but he doesn't understand it. Does that describe you? Does that describe me by nature? There is none that understandeth. When the gospel is preached, the wayside hearer does not understand it, and never think that you and I are not included in that picture of the wayside ground. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all, according to God's estimation, all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's from Psalm 14. Has this truth of what we are before God, God having searched all men's hearts, has this truth ever come home to you, to your heart? Has this thought ever pressed your conscience that God searched you and your heart and found nothing good in you? Amen. Think about that. This is God's conclusion of searching your heart. There's none good. Not even you. Note well what God says here. He did not find any that understood. Therefore, all of us by nature are what? Wayside ground. We cannot retain what we don't understand. Have you ever tried to keep things in memory you didn't understand? I do that sometimes with words. You hear a word? I don't know what that word means. So you look it up. You try to remember it, but because you don't use it, it just goes away. I remember when I was an engineer, they'd talk about complex things, and I went out of the meeting or went out of that engineering activity, and I don't even know what they're talking about. How in the world can I apply it? I don't know. So what happens when we hear the gospel? We don't understand it. We don't retain it. The devil comes and takes it away. Jesus asked the blind man, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And the blind man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Unless we understand, unless the Lord Jesus explains himself to us, we don't know who to believe. We don't know which Jesus. People say, "I believe in Jesus." Ask them this question: which Jesus? Who is he? And Jesus said to them, when he spoke this to the blind man, the blind man said, "Who is he, Lord?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he it is that is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That's the result of Christ-given eyes of understanding. The Lord Jesus must make me known the evil of my sin and God's judgment and His own holy character, or else I will have no need for the gospel. I'll have no interest in the gospel. It won't mean anything to me. And therefore, even though the gospel is intellectually understandable, I can understand it intellectually, but it doesn't mean anything to me because I'm not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. So the gospel means nothing to me. I haven't been broken. The problem is that I don't see a need for the gospel when I hear it. Unless I'm a sinner, I will see no need of Christ and I will find no beauty in Him, because nothing about grace will be amazing. Nothing will be amazing about grace unless the Lord makes that grace amazing to me as a sinner. Our guilt and our filth before God must be the issue. Remember, it says in the Proverbs, he says, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. That's the first lesson. I'm a sinner before God. I sinned against God, and I am a sinner before God. Like those Israelites said, Lord, we've sinned. We not only sinned against you, we left you. We actually served the gods of our enemies. That's the way it is. If we understand this all-important point, that the gospel is good news to sinners, then we will understand the parable of the sower. Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous. I am not come to call the righteous. Where does that want make you want to be found? I want to be found amongst the publicans and sinners, don't you? Because I want Jesus to come and save me. And yet we can't do this. I can't make you know your own sin. That is God's work. Jesus said the Spirit of God is the one who convinces the world of sin because they don't believe Him. Therefore, before I as a sinner can believe on Christ as my Savior, I must be convinced of this. I cannot do one thing of all God requires, especially to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, like the blind man. Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? So the devil takes away the ministry of the gospel when someone doesn't understand it. He cannot take away the grace that God gives. When God gives grace, God keeps the grace there. When He plants the seed, it's His seed. And His seed will always sprout in the hearts of His people. Grace can never be taken away, but if God does not first give us understanding, then the devil can take away the effects of the ministry of the Word. Just the effects of the ministry. He can't take away the work of God, but he can take away the effects of the outward ministry of that Word. And that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. They were once enlightened. They at once tasted of the heavenly gift. Those are the outward things. But so many in Scripture, Jesus said He did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. He knew His own. The foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And then consider the stony ground hearer. The stony ground hearer. Jesus said that the seed fell on the rock, and that pictures the one who, when the gospel is preached, he hears it, and immediately he rejoices. But when trouble comes because of the gospel, that stony ground hearer leaves the gospel. So I want you to understand this first, that temporary faith is not saving faith. And that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? What do you mean temporary faith is not saving faith? I just mean that. If we only believe for a time, it's not God's gift of saving faith. What God gives, He maintains. What God starts, He finishes. What God deposits, He keeps. The seed God plants, He brings forth fruit from it. His investments never fail to produce, unlike ours. Remember what the Lord has said in Numbers chapter 23. He said, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. God does not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the truth. Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. And that's the only reason Peter's faith did not fail. He denied the Lord, didn't he? He went out and he wept bitterly. But what was it? It was the Lord that called him back in that look of his eye. He called him back. Christ did not let Peter's faith fail because he will not lose one sheep for whom he laid his life down. All who see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ already have what? Everlasting life. Not temporary, everlasting life. The gospel never penetrates the heart of a stony ground hearer. He hears it academically, and he hears it generally, but he doesn't hear it spiritually, and he doesn't hear it personally. The gospel has no deep root in him. He leaves when things get tough. He has other options. That's the difference. A sinner is convinced that there are no other options. I have but one Savior, and his work alone can save. But that root has to be planted by God. But the stony ground hearer doesn't have that root. He leaves when things get tough because he has other options. And you and I will never hear the gospel with any profit to our souls if we only hear it as if it's one of many alternatives. The gospel must be personal. I must be guilty. I must be undone. I must be helpless. God must be sovereign over me and my eternal life. And I must be helpless in my sin and in my unbelief to do one thing about it. And I must find Christ to be my whole, all-sufficient, and only answer to God. I, personally, must believe by God-given grace. It must be good news to me, not just general, not just a dictionary definition, but me. I experientially find the gospel to be good news, and I pant like the deer after knowing Christ because of that. Who's going to do that? I'm not. This is the work of God. Christ has done all to bring me to God. A shallow gospel will never be worth fighting for. I will only have a shallow appreciation for any shallow gospel. I will only have a shallow tolerance for trials on account of a shallow gospel. Now, let me give you this example, and this is a copy of something that I read a long time ago. It meant a lot to me, and everyone I've heard talk about it, it has left a great impact on, so I wrote it down here. There once was this poor man named Jack. He was a huckster. I think that means someone who tries to earn money by selling things to other people on the street. So this man named Jack heard a woman singing a simple song. The song went like this: I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Now this poor man, Jack, turned the lyrics of that simple song over and over in his mind, and God used those lyrics to teach him that he was a great sinner and that Christ is great because he came to save sinners, great sinners. The song helped strip away from Jack all that he previously trusted so that he might understand how sinners come to Christ and are accepted by him. The little song answered all of his questions. What was his confidence before God? What was his assurance before God? It was not found in himself, for he himself was a great sinner and nothing at all. But it was found in Jesus Christ, who was his all in all. After a time, Jack asked to join the church. The pastor told Jack that the deacons would ask him questions, and one deacon said this to Jack: Jack, please tell us about your experience. To which Jack kindly replied, I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Another deacon asked Jack, is that all you have to say? Yes, said Jack, that's all. So one said, Brother Jack, have you not many doubts and fears? No, said Jack. I never doubt that, but I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, for I know I am. And I cannot doubt that Jesus Christ is my all in all, for he says that he is. And how can I doubt that? Well, said another, But sometimes I lose my evidences and my graces, and then I get very sad. Oh, said Jack, I never lose anything, for in the first place, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, and no one can rob me if I have nothing at all. And in the second place, Jesus Christ is my all in all, and who can rob him? He is in heaven. I never get richer or poorer, for I am always nothing, but in him I have. I always have everything. Then another began to question him this way, but my dear friend, Jack, don't you sometimes doubt whether you are a child of God? Well, said he, I don't quite understand you, but I can tell you I never doubt but that I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but that Jesus Christ is my all in all. You see, that's the evidence of a true child of God. When God convinces us of our sin, and by his grace convinces us that Jesus Christ and him crucified is all of our standing and the only ground of all of our hope before God, then we have nowhere else to go. That's the deep root. Many of Jesus' disciples in John 6 heard him say that unless a man eat his flesh and drink his blood, he had no spiritual life. They were offended by that. They did not understand that eating and drinking meant to live in dependence and in satisfaction on Christ alone for the cleansing of all my sin and as all of my righteousness and life and acceptance before God. So the offended disciples left him. They had no root in themselves. And when they left, Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them, will you also go away? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. That's the root. That thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The root of the gospel had gone deep into Peter's heart. He was a great sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ was his all in all. In everything. What does God require of me? He finds it in his Son. Where's my assurance? It's in Christ. Where's my preservation from falling? It's in the Lord Jesus. Christ had the words of eternal life, and Peter staked his eternal soul on Christ and his word alone. Obviously, that root of saving grace in Christ to a sinner like Peter meant everything because grace had made the difference, you see. The stony ground hearer cannot tolerate trouble, cannot tolerate uncertainty, because the gospel has not penetrated his heart in this way. Therefore, he has no rock on which to stand when the storm is high. Take warning, you and me, all who hear me, take warning. The one who is now speaking to you and the one to whom I am now speaking are all included by this description of the stony heart hearer. By nature, we have a heart of stone. God must remove our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. And so God commanded Israel to circumcise their heart, yet he promised and had to promise that he himself would do it. It must be the case that God must circumcise our heart because our heart is evil. That's why he has to do it. We're incapable of changing our heart. And so we have to think of it this way. Does the trouble of our sin in our heart drive us back to Christ, or does it drive us from him? Does his word that says, will you also leave, does that drive us to him, or does it drive us from him? That he is sovereign in our salvation, does it drive us from him, or does it drive us to him? In Isaiah 9:13, the Lord said, they will not seek him who smiteth them. God's chastening is to his sons. And that chastening produces the effect that the child of God chastened by the hand of a saving God and Savior in Christ drives the child into his arms. Lord, do whatever seems good to you, but just save me, I pray. And so the thorn-choked hearer, let's consider him, the thorn-choked hearer. The thorn-choked hearer also describes all of us by nature. The world and its cares dominate the pursuits and provide satisfaction to our natural heart, don't they? In this heart, this natural heart, the gospel is just another addition. Just like a diversity in an investment portfolio. I want to make sure we have all of our bases covered, but my true treasure is over here. The gospel is just another egg in my basket, something else I can trust, something else to add alongside the other things to make sure that I can have peace and rest. The gospel is not the only thing to the thorn-choked hearer. You see, that's the difference. When we're stressed, when we're in trouble, the gospel seems more important. But when trouble subsides, the things of the world become more interesting and more important. Things choke the word. Saving faith never makes itself known in this heart. This third hearer lives not by faith, but by sight. The struggle of sin never drives him to his knees, to Christ, to come to him, never causes him to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver him from his sins, and never causes him to take God's promise in prayer and plead to the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope for salvation from his wickedness and the justice he deserves. God promised in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Not your own strength, grace. But that is never seized in prayer by the thorn-choked hearer. He never cries with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he never cries with the psalmist, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." He never cries with Paul, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He never says with Paul, "Oh, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." The things in this world are substitutes to that man for satisfaction in Christ. But notice, again, this is your heart and my heart by nature. We're satisfied with everything, like the Israelites we read about in Judges 10. We will serve the gods of our enemies and put our trust in them who are no gods. The common lesson, the essential truth from these first three hearers is now coming clearly into focus. Our common lack by nature and our great need is to hear the gospel of the grace of God as sinners. And God must plow our hearts so that we see ourselves as nothing but sin. And into that fallow ground that he has plowed, he must sow the seed of Christ and him crucified. Money, music, friends, all give pleasure, all have some place in our confidence in this world. But where can a sinner find any refuge in his conscience from the heat of God's wrath against his sin but Christ? What goods compare to the debt Christ remitted by his blood? What can give peace and joy and satisfy my conscience but knowing that Christ is my answer and my advocate and my obedience in his obedience unto death? And what can enable me to endure every trial, even that trial of judgment, knowing that God only receives me as he receives his Son for Christ's sake? That's the only thing. And so the third hearer never talks about how Christ is precious to his soul and conscience. Everything but Christ is the subject of his conversation. There's no struggle with sin, no fear that finds all comfort in Christ. There's no rejoicing in Christ's triumph over my sin. There's no longing for the day of deliverance from the sinful body. And there's no interest in growing in grace. The wretchedness of my person and the preciousness of Christ has not made everything else a distraction that gets in the way of knowing him. The cares of the world all find a higher priority in my time and in my heart over the gospel. Our heart is corrupt, and faith in Christ is impossible for us. The leopard can't change his spots. How can we then, who are accustomed to do evil, do any good? A new heart must be given to us. Souls must be resurrected. Christ must take root in our souls. He must plant himself there and become our only trust and desire. And now let's finally look at the last fourth ground, the honest and good heart. What is an honest and good heart? Surely it is not our natural heart. Our natural heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Deceit is the opposite of honest. Desperately wicked is the opposite of good. Scripture is full of examples that describe an honest heart and a good heart. Listen to this. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Who did that? Not the man. God in his affliction. Thou hast in faithfulness afflicted me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. A broken heart is a man that knows his heart doesn't work. Not in spiritual things. The man with a broken heart is ready to hear the gospel. He's very submissive to hear the gospel. Like a child brought to the end of his stubborn and willful rebellion, needing his father's love and acceptance, he comes to his father and he lays down his opposition and he embraces his father in love and glad trust. The man with a broken heart is ready to hear the gospel that Christ has done all and is all for me. A broken heart must find all of my salvation outside of myself and in Christ alone. And now this, and only this, gives us assurance that it's all in Christ. Such a heart comes boldly into the holiest of all because it comes convinced that I come by Christ alone and God has received him. Now, here is the most concise example from Scripture that I can find of an honest and good heart. What is it? Listen to these words. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's an honest heart, isn't it? He was a saved man. Jesus said he was justified. Therefore, his heart was honest and good. And what did he say? God, look to the Lord Jesus Christ as my propitiation. This man was honest. He was convinced that he was a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He could find no one worse than himself. He therefore had only one plea, that God would have mercy upon him in Christ and for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything in himself, not now, not ever. He was honest in this. He was convinced of it. He believed it. And his heart was good. How was his heart good? He understood and was persuaded that for God, unlike men, to be merciful to me, a sinner, he must satisfy his own justice and glorify his own righteousness in my salvation. And so Daniel prayed, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from us. The truth is this, as a sinner, I cannot have peace in my conscience, not as a sinner, until I know that God is at peace with me in his justice. And there's only one way a sinner can see that, is when he sees God made his son the propitiation for our sins. God has taken away his wrath. Therefore, I can have peace. The publican had a good heart because he asked God to look upon the sacrifice of Christ and receive Christ's offering as full compensation and full satisfaction for his sin. This is what the word merciful means in Luke 18:13. It means propitious. That is, be gracious to me on the ground of God's satisfied justice. The good heart, therefore, is a heart that looks to Christ alone. You see, I'm a sinner. That's the honest heart. A good heart, God accepts me for Christ alone. Abel, remember Cain and Abel? He had a good heart. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. If God accepted the sacrifice, God accepted him who offered the sacrifice. No man offered Christ. The Lord Jesus offered himself. But he offered himself for his people, and God commands us to look to him and come to him by his blood. What are we going to do then? If we're honest, and God has given us that honest and good heart, we're going to go to Christ. We're going to look to him. It's what God thinks of Christ. It's what God thinks of his blood that saves. It's what he thinks of his son alone. If we could ever get that in our heart, then we would have an honest and good heart. My sincerity, my experience, all my works, and everything that has to do with me is less than nothing. It's worse than nothing. The publican's prayer is the prayer of an honest and good heart. That is what faith is. Faith looks only to Christ and comes to God by him. Faith excludes itself. A good heart believes that only by the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ will I ever be pleasing and acceptable to God. That's it. The gospel is about God providing, God working out all that is necessary that God requires to save a hell-deserving sinner like me when he accepts his Son and his offering of himself. The only issue in salvation is this: did God accept the sacrifice? Romans 4:25 says this: he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. Is that enough? Christ made atonement on that day. When he had purged our sins by himself, then he ascended and took his place on high. God is satisfied with him. God rewarded him. By his resurrection, God justified him and all for whom he died, because God saw his blood, and with him he was satisfied for his people. And God received his Son from the dead and received all for whom he died with his Son. And now the Lord Jesus Christ sits on his Father's right hand and rules over heaven and earth on heaven's throne. He is now bringing those whom he justified by his blood to see their justification by God-given faith. Our faith doesn't produce some decision in God to justify us. Faith is not righteousness. Faith looks away from itself to see its righteousness in Christ. There's a difference here between faith and righteousness. We couldn't believe there was a righteousness by which God could accept us if it hadn't already been provided and established and declared to us by God. Faith doesn't make it happen. Faith sees that it's done. All Christ died to save are justified. And now finally, I want to mention this fruit. What is the fruit that is produced by the root, this root of faith in the Lord Jesus? First of all, believers themselves are fruit to God. In the gospel ministry, God's word always accomplishes his purpose. God accomplishes his work by his word. Colossians 1, 5 and 6 says, "The word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you. When you, and in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." We're the fruit. We are his workmanship. That's the fruit. He produced it. When we know the grace of God in truth in Christ, as revealed in the Gospels, then we ourselves are fruit to God. And secondly, believers also bear fruit. How does faith work? Faith works by love. The woman who was forgiven a debt she couldn't pay one penny of, she loved the Lord Jesus much because she had been forgiven much. Psalm 130 and verse 4, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." That's the fruit. It's the fruit of God's work believed in the heart of a sinner. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." God does the work. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The root produced by the gospel in the heart of a believer is what? Faith. Faith in Christ. And faith works by love. Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith expresses its fruit as love to God and love to his people. We love him because he first loved us, and we love him because he forgave us all our sins. Psalm 116 says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live." Faith loves Christ for bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And love is in proportion to our faith, isn't it? What do you do when you realize how little you love Christ? Or what do you do when you wonder if you love him at all? You come back to the same root, don't you? "I'm a great sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." And then, with looking to Christ, comes that fruit of faith and love. Every believer is given a measure of faith. God gives it on his terms and his proportion. In terms of quantity, We have different measures, but in terms of quality, we all believe the same Lord Jesus. Why do we pray this then? Isn't this what causes us to pray? Because isn't it faith that causes us to pray this way? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us this heart that is honest and good, because we know ourselves to be sinners, and you've convinced us that in our sovereign Savior alone, there is a complete and perfect salvation worked out by him to the glory of God, and this will be our praise and joy throughout eternal ages. Help us even now to give glory to you, now to give honor and ascribe to you all dominion and power, and trust you to deliver us from our sins and to come to you at all times for this saving faith, this deliverance from our sin, this heart we need to know and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.